Baltimore City over Wednesday and Thursday nights, we've been looking at the epistle to the Ephesians. On Wednesday night, we took the broad view, the telescopic view, if you will, and then considered the introductory verses. On Thursday, we looked at verses 3 through to 6. And so in that section, we have brought before us the will of God. The will of God that embraces two great truths with regard to you and me. First of all, our election in verse 4, and our predestination in verse number 5. What I want to do now is to look at the next little section, verses 7 through to 12. For in that section, it's not now the emphasis upon the will of God, but rather the work of Christ that brings the will of God into realization. And then, of course, those last two verses of this long paragraph that begins at verse number 3 and ends at verse number 14, we have in that last paragraph, verses 13 and 14, not the will of God, and neither the work of Christ, but rather the witness of the Holy Spirit. So just to repeat what I've said, in verses 3 to 6 is the will of God and our election and our predestination. In verses 7 to 12 is the work of Christ and our present forgiveness and our future inheritance. In verses 13 and 14 is the witness of the Holy Spirit, in which we see the Spirit of God as the seal and the earnest. Now, I don't think we'll be able to cover from verse 7 to verse 14, but what I want to do is at least concentrate on one or two things that we have in this middle section, verses 7 through to 12. You will observe, won't you, that verse number 7 and verse number 11 begins the same way, in whom. But in verse 7, it's in whom, that is, in the beloved. For you'll observe how verse number 6 concludes, in the beloved, in whom. So that our present forgiveness is actually related to the Lord Jesus Christ as the beloved. But when we come to verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, that is not linked with Christ as a beloved, but with Christ. It's in Christ we have an inheritance, or we have obtained an inheritance. I want to just talk through with you, for the time we have at our disposal, some of the great truths contained in these verses. You'll observe in verse number 7, it's in whom we have redemption. Through his blood indicates for us the work of Christ is involved and in view, the forgiveness of sins. When we come to this word redemption and look at the subject matter in relation to the believer in the New Testament, we find there are three aspects of redemption in relation to you and me as believers. Here in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So it's redemption in relation to the guilt of our sins. I'll come back to that in a moment. When you come to Titus chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, we read these words, our great God and Saviour, who gave himself for us. Now notice, don't you? Not for our sins. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So in Ephesians 1 verse 7, redemption is linked with the death of Christ for our sins. In Titus chapter 2, we have now the death of Christ and redemption linked with iniquity. When you go to Romans chapter 8, we now read where all the creation is groaning together. Now says the Apostle Paul, and we also groan, waiting for the adoption of children, that is, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of the body. So when we think about this subject of redemption in relation to ourselves as believers, it is redemption linked with our guilt, then redemption linked with iniquity, and then redemption linked with our bodies. Let me just explain that a little further. When we come to Ephesians 1 verse 7, notice the wording, the forgiveness of our sins. Now you know, of course, from your own reading of your Bible, that sometimes the word sin is used, as in Romans 3 verse 23, as a missing of the mark. That is not the word that Paul uses here. In fact, the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1 verse 7 is not so much the idea of sins, but trespass. See, sin is a missing of the mark. We've all fallen short of God's standard. But trespass actually involves the will. It involves something that we have done willfully. And says the Apostle Paul, you see, in whom, that is in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, when you think about sin, we could go back to Leviticus chapter 4, in which we have the sin offering. Again, I just remind you, because you will have noticed it. When you're reading Leviticus 4, in connection with the sin offering, it's the persons that come into view, not the sin. When you read Leviticus chapter 5, and the first bit of Leviticus chapter 6, notice now, in the trespass offering, it's not the persons. It's the trespass that is emphasized. And what Paul is saying to us here, our trespasses have brought about guilt. And the redemption that we have in God's beloved Son through the shedding of his blood is a redemption that actually brings us into the forgiveness of the guilt of all our trespasses. So that's Ephesians 1. Now when the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus in chapter 2, he says this, look, our great God and Saviour, what a tremendous statement, our great God and Saviour who gave himself for us, not now our sins, our trespasses, it's us as persons, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now what does that word mean? It means, of course, lawlessness. But it's not referring, of course, to the Jew who is not keeping the law. The word lawlessness really means self-will. Lawlessness is an expression of self-will. And so says the Apostle Paul, our great God and Saviour gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our self-will and from a life of self-pleasing. So you see, that's another aspect of this great truth of redemption. God's great purpose in the redemptive work of Christ was now to redeem us from self-will and from self-pleasing. Before we were saved, of course, we did what we wanted to do. And we went where we wanted to go. And we wore what we wanted to wear. We wouldn't be answerable to anyone. But you see, now we're not marked by that kind of lawlessness, self-will, self-pleasing. The redemptive work of Christ has answered all that, and we've been redeemed from it. When you're in Romans chapter 8, now says the Apostle Paul, now we're groaning. Now then, you good saints here won't make the mistake, will you, and see that what Paul says, we're moaning. I know saints are given to moaning, but that isn't what Paul is talking about. He's saying just like creation, creation is groaning. Now why is creation groaning? Because it has been subjected unto bondage. When was creation subjected unto bondage? When the head of creation, Adam, fell. And you could not have a fallen head over an unfallen creation. And so God subjected creation unto bondage as a result of the fall of the head. And all creation is groaning. Well, I think it's Walter Scott, one of that famous expositor who wrote a book on the Revelation. I think Walter Scott said something like this to explain the groaning of creation. The sighing of the wind, the roaring of the sea, the lowing of the cattle, the bleating of the sheep. All creation is groaning together. Now what is creation waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God at the second advent of Christ. Now he says, Paul, and we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship. For when the Lord comes, and we're caught away to glory, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're groaning within our spirit, waiting for that glad moment when we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son, the redemption of the body. So these bodies are waiting for redemption. When you got saved and when I got saved, our souls were redeemed. But we see our bodies have been purchased by that same precious blood of Christ, but not yet redeemed. But when the Lord comes, these very bodies will be redeemed. And so these three great aspects of redemption laid out for us in the New Testament is stated by Paul in this simple way: in whom, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. Notice, according to the riches of his grace. Now please just take note of what Scripture really says. See, not according to our need. Of course, in the death of Christ, our need has been met. But that is not what Paul is saying. You see, we have been forgiven all our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So it's not just a question of meeting our need. God hasn't now forgiven our sins according to our need, but according to the riches of his grace. You see, this epistle in chapters 1, 2 and 3 speaks again and again of the riches of God by Jesus Christ. Here in verse number 7 is the riches of his grace. In chapter 2 verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. In verse number 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Chapter 3 verse number 8, he now talks about the unsearchable riches of his grace. Again in verse number 16, oh, the riches of his glory. What a tremendous beginning to an epistle. Three chapters in which the riches of God by Jesus Christ are laid out for us in this way. Therefore, says Paul, God has forgiven you and God has forgiven me, not according to our need, but according to the riches of his grace. Let me illustrate. Way back in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to the character Joseph. You remember when Joseph's brethren came down to Egypt to buy corn? What happened was this. Joseph filled their sacks with corn. That was meeting their need. Joseph was acting in a way whereby their need might be met. He filled their sacks with corn. But you see, he didn't meet their need, he didn't act just according to meet their need. What he then did was this: he put the men's silver back into the sacks of each man. So not only did they have sacks full of corn, but you see, the silver Joseph put back into those sacks. And furthermore, and he gave them provision for their way. So Joseph met their need according to his riches. Now that's the truth the Apostle Paul is stating for us in this verse. God has met our need according to his riches, the riches of his grace. Here says verse number 8, wherein. Now you notice the words, don't you? Wherein, that is, in the riches of his grace, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What does that mean? Well, that word abounded is a word that's used by the prodigal son when he sat on the hillside and looked at his circumstances. He came to this conclusion: in my father's house there is bread enough and to spare. That's the word in Luke 15. The Apostle Paul used that same word, but he translates it, in our English version at least, wherein he hath abounded toward us. There is enough and to spare with God. For wherein the riches of his grace, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, why does Paul draw our attention to that? For this reason. What Paul is setting out for us is that God has given to you and to me the capacity to know the mystery of his will that he's going to speak of in the next verse. And in order that we might have the capacity to know the mystery of God's will and the will of God in relation to Christ, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, prudence, of course, means to know. Wisdom is to appreciate. And God has given to us the capacity to appreciate and to know the mystery of his will. And I'm not going any further with that verse, but just point it out to you as to just what Paul is saying to us. So now he says in verse number 9, having abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, that we might know the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So now we have the mystery of the will of God. And yet again, a bit lower down, we have the will of God. Now, when is the will of God in this section in Ephesians chapter 1? It's the will of God in relation to Christ. When it's the mystery of God's will, it is the will of God in relation to us. The word mystery, as the preachers have told you, I'm sure, many times, means truth that has never yet been disclosed. Truth that has never yet been revealed. And now, says the Apostle Paul, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that we might know truth that has never before been revealed, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now, what is God's will? Well, of course, it's verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Notice the word even is in italics. That just tells us the translators put that word in to try and interpret the verse for us. Actually, leave it out, and what you see is this. The in him at the end of that verse 10 belongs to verse 11. In him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, in order to appreciate what our inheritance is in Christ, we've got to understand verse 10. So look at verse 10. So says the Apostle Paul, we've been given to know the mystery of Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, what is this word dispensation? It's not really referring to time so much, although it does involve time. The word dispensation is the word stewardship. You know, it's like a man who has a great house. And he sets over his household a chief steward that he might administrate the household for the master. Now, that's the word that Paul is using. Say that in the stewardship, or in the administration of the fullness of times. Now, you'll notice, won't you, the word times is in the plural. Yet in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it's in the singular. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, those two words are different, but I'm not going to deal with that. You can get your own Greek lexicons then and look at those words. But they're different words. But you'll notice, in the fullness of time. What was the fullness of time? The time appointed of the Father when we will be brought into the fullness of sonship. That's Galatians chapter 4, but that's not my passage. I just point it out to you to look at it in your own time. Notice how it's prefaced. It's prefaced with a human situation. At the appointment of a father, the son is brought out from under the schoolmaster. Now, says the Apostle Paul. In the fullness of time, God has brought us into sonship. And so he continues. But when you come to our verse in Ephesians 1, it's the fullness of times. Now, what are the times? Well, of course, the times there actually involves and includes the different ages that is going to make up, you know, the time that we speak of in relation to events in the time of the human race. Let me just go a bit further. You've heard it before, but it's always good to do what Peter did, stir up your prone minds by way of remembrance. See, the first age is what was called the age of innocence. Adam, in Eden's garden, without sin, that was the age of innocence. How did that age end? It ended with the fall. Then God brought in another age. And that age we call the age of conscience. Some call it the age of lawlessness. And from Adam in Genesis chapter 3 unto Genesis chapter 9, we find there we have the age of conscience, when man is left by God to his own conscience. And how did that age end? It ended in the man filling the earth with violence and corrupting his way upon the earth. So that age ended in the flood, chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis. What then after the age of conscience or lawlessness? We are then introduced after the age of conscience, we come to the age of government, when God put into the hands of Noah's three sons human government, and they were designed by God to govern the earth for the well-being of their fellow men. It's never happened, has it? Even our own governments don't govern for the well-being. Generally, it's because they've got an ulterior motive. But that was why God brought in government and put it in the hands of Noah's three sons. And through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we've got the age of human government. How did that age end? It ended in idolatry and the Tower of Babel. And so the age of human government ended with idolatry being introduced by man. And then we find that when you come to chapter 12 of Genesis, we now have Abraham. So you see, it's the age of innocence before the fall. Then from Adam unto Noah, we've got the age of conscience. Now from Noah unto Abraham, we have the age of government. But now we come to Abraham and we're introduced to the age of promise. And the age of promise ran from Abraham unto Moses. And how did that age conclude? It concluded with the people taken down into Egypt, into the bondage in the land of Egypt. That's how the age of promise concluded. So with Moses, we're introduced to the age of law. We have that long period of time now when the age of law was in the world. And right from Moses unto Christ, we have the age of law. And yet, how did the age of law come to its conclusion? When they put Christ to the cross in their rejection of God's Son. And so, consequent upon Calvary and Pentecost, we now live in the age of grace, when God is calling out a people from among the nations that they might be a people for his name. And we live in this bit called the age of grace. What Paul is saying to us, in the fullness, when each of those ages have been brought to their fullness, in the fullness of the times, those ages that have been administered throughout those different periods, in that time, in the fullness of times, then God is going to head up all things in one, even in Christ. So now we're looking off to another age altogether. We call it the golden age. the age of the millennial reign of Christ, when God will bring Christ into the world again, and he will establish his kingdom in righteousness. As Isaiah 32 reminds us, a king shall reign in righteousness, and Jerusalem shall become the city of the great king. And so you see, we have the age of the millennial reign of Christ, the fullness of the time, when God is going to head up in one. That is, God is going to head up in one person. Notice, the all things in Christ. So God's will for Christ is that he's going to head up the all things, the things which are in heaven, and the things which are on earth, going to head up the all things in one, even in Christ. So the millennial age that is yet to come will be the fulfilling of the times of all the ages. They will come to their fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ, and there will be no failure with Christ, because he will deliver up the kingdom unto God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we find that the will of God for Christ is that he is going to be head over all things. Everything is going to be beneath his feet, things in heaven and things on earth, all headed up in the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You will observe in the verse, it's both which are in heaven and which are on earth, not under the earth. Things under the earth will never be headed up. When is the headship of Christ in relation to the millennial reign, when the Lord will be here on earth as the supreme ruler of the whole universe of God, then the things in heaven headed up in Christ, the things on earth headed up in Christ, but not the things under the earth. They would never ever be headed up. Yet when you come to the Lordship of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now that's the difference between the Lordship of Christ. Every knee will bow, irrespective. But in his headship, God will head up in him both the things in heaven and the things on earth. So that all things will be headed up in Christ in that great millennial day that is yet to come. And of course, it is according to the purpose of him who accomplishes everything according to the counsel of his own will. So God's own will for Christ is to head up everything in him in heaven and on earth. Now come to verse 11. Now in whom? That is, in Christ, who is yet to be revealed as the one in whom all is headed up. In Christ, we also, that is, you and me, believers, we also have obtained an inheritance in him. And what does that mean? It means this, that our inheritance is not with Christ. Notice the language, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance in him. In other words, that inheritance that God has for Christ, viewed for us in that great millennial reign, our inheritance will be in him. In other words, we shall share in all the glory of that wonderful age when Christ will reign for 1,000 years and everything will be under his feet, and the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our great future is in Christ, and our inheritance is in Christ. We shall share with him and in him that great inheritance that God has purposed for him. And you notice, it's according, again, according unto the riches of his grace and to the praise of his glory. And so all God's workings in relation to Christ and the church is viewed for his glory and to the praise of the riches of his grace. Now let me say one or two things about that. Because when you step down the chapter to verse 22 and 23, you'll observe the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in relation to the head, and then his feet, and then his body. So Paul is directing us to this great moment when God will head up all things in Christ. And Christ says, verse 22, when Christ will be the head over all things, notice, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things. So in that day, when God will head up all things in Christ, and all things will be beneath his feet, the church will not be beneath his feet. Everything else will be, not the church. Why not? Because the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. What a tremendous truth, isn't it? That what Paul is teaching us in relation to that great millennial day, when everything is headed up in Christ and everything beneath his feet, that the church is absolutely essential to Christ. We are his fullness, or his complement, of him who fills all things. When you come to the Colossian epistle, you get that same word fullness again. But in Colossian epistles we learn this, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, and we are filled full in him. Now what Paul is teaching us in the Colossian epistle is this, that Christ is absolutely essential to us. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily as a man in heaven, and we now are filled full in him. And the great difference between these two epistles, in Ephesians the church is his fullness, in the Colossians Christ is our fullness. And so we see, do we not, the great privileges of divine grace that has brought us into Christ, that we might share in him an inheritance in which the glory of God will be displayed in the person of Christ. But let's look at those verses again. When God will make him head over all things to the church. So the church is viewed now alongside of Christ as his body. Now step back in your mind to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created a man after his image in his own likeness. And to that man, God has given headship over his creation that has been brought into being. When God looks at that man, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I don't mind if you like to think like that in relation to a man ought to get married. I think it's something deeper in the passage than just that. Because it is not good for the man to be alone. Then what does God do in Genesis 2? He brings before him all the birds of the air, and Adam, as the birds pass before him, he names every species. Then he brings before him all the beasts of the field and the cattle. And Adam, he names everyone. What dawned upon Adam as he's naming the birds and the beast and the cattle is this: everyone has its mate, its own complement. Every bird, every beast, all the cattle, they all have their own complement, their mate. But the man, as Lord over God's creation, he stands alone. Do you think the man could be happy? Just be alone in that creation, head over that creation, the Lord of that creation, with all its beauty, its perfection, its provision, its pleasure, fellowship with God? God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So he put the man into a deep sleep, and took from the man a rib, And from that rib, he builded, there's a change in the words, he builded a woman. A woman that would be the exact, perfect complement to the man. So when God brought the woman unto the man, she wasn't too tall, nor too short. Her hair was just perfect, and so was her beauty. She was, you see, the perfect complement to the man that God had created. And so, if I might use a little bit of sentimental touch, I guess Adam would have taken Eve round that paradise of Eden and just showed her the beauty of the trees, the shrubs, the flowers, the fruit, and everything else. You see, that's a bit of sanctified imagination. But now the man could enjoy what God has set him in and over, because he now had one who was his complement to share it all with him. Now bring that little picture in your mind to Ephesians chapter 1. When God heads everything up in Christ, and he is head over all things, not just the limited creation that Adam had, but the head of all the universe of God, it's not good for the man to be alone. So what has God done? With the descent of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there has been being formed in this world a church, which Paul describes as the body of Christ. And the church will be seen in that future day to be the perfect complement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself fills all things. So when you next read Ephesians chapter 5, you can see the results of the death of Christ in the past, his present ministry in the present, when he says this, a church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's to be our enjoyment when we are seen to be in Christ as his body, to share with him all the glory and all the power that God has put into his hand. It will be the delight of Christ to share it with us, because in him that will be our inheritance. And when Peter talks about an inheritance that's flawless, faultless, and fadeless, what a tremendous result from the work of Christ upon a cross, that it should be brought out of the world of men and women a people for his name, who ultimately will be the complement of Christ, not just for the millennial age, but for all eternity. And so the will of God is our election and predestination. The work of Christ gives us present forgiveness and a future inheritance. But just let me say one word about forgiveness. The forgiveness is present. We have. The forgiveness is complete. The forgiveness is unqualified. There's no ifs or buts. What we have as believers at this present moment of time, we have forgiveness. So we don't need to ask God for forgiveness, not as believers. How about you're going to say to me just a moment, what happens when I sin? Surely I must ask God for forgiveness. I don't think so. See, we have forgiveness. So 1 John 1 verse 9, verse 9, reads like this. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the responsibility of the believer? When we become conscious that we have sinned, come before God and plead with him for his forgiveness? Oh, no, 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 no. See, the forgiveness is there already at the throne of God. provided through the redemptive work of Christ. Our responsibility as believers, when we sin, is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What then does it mean to confess? You'll have noticed in 1 John chapter 1, God is presented to us first of all as a God of light. And then he's presented to us as our Father. What John is saying to us perhaps is this, that when we become conscious of having sinned, and knowing that there is forgiveness, it's always available, it's always present for us, perhaps what John is saying to us is for us to come into the presence of God, the God who is light, and hold up in his presence our sin, and say to him, this is what I have done. These are the circumstances in which I committed that sin. And when we confess our sins like that, in the presence of God, God is faithful to his word. And God is righteous, not only to forgive us our sins, but also cleanse us from the unrighteousness that results from our sins. So now you can see, can you not, this tremendous blessing that we have with regard to our present forgiveness. We enjoy that now and look on to our future inheritance in Christ, when as his body we shall be his complement and enjoy all the glory of his headship, when everything in heaven and on earth is actually headed up in him. So I just say to you in closing that what makes that real in your life and mine is the next two verses with regard to the witness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how do I know, after all, it's not pie in the sky by and by? How do I know? We actually will inherit in Christ this tremendous inheritance. What said the Apostle Paul? You see, you heard the word of God, and when you believed it, it became unto you the gospel of your salvation. And upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise that marks us out as belonging to God. We are his possession. That same seal, that same Holy Spirit who is the seal, is also the earnest of our inheritance. The very fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life and mine is God's pledge that the inheritance of which Paul has been speaking will be realized by us personally as linked with Christ as his body in that time when the fullness of time is realized and everything is headed up in Christ. At this point, let me just say this. Is it not wonderful to be saved? Don't you think as Christians, the longer we live and the more years that go by, that there's always a great danger we lose the thrill of being saved? When you see what that salvation has brought us to, ultimate sonship, conformed to the image of his son, and then a redemption that will redeem these very bodies in which we live today, and then an inheritance that we shall share in Christ, and the pledge of it all is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The one that the apostle breaks this long passage up from verse 3 to 14 with these little expressions to the praise of his glory. And we trust, as we look at these few verses in some detail and yet not exhaustive, it may just lift our spirits a little and realize that although the days are evil, the future ahead is glorious, for we shall be forever with the Lord and share in his glorious inheritance. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we give thanks to thee again that we've been able to open the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures of truth, the Scriptures in which we have revealed to us thy will for Christ, and this great mystery of thy will, that we shall be in Christ enjoying that same inheritance. It's a marvel to us that we should actually have been taken out from the nations to form a people for thy name, who in turn becomes the body of Christ. We bless thee that we shall enjoy his affections forever. We thank thee that we shall be the object of his love eternally. We pray that in this little while between, enjoying what has been revealed to us, we might seek to live for him and serve him better, and walk, we pray, in the light of his presence, in the fear of God, that we may always be doing those things that pleaseth thee. We thank thee then for the opportunity of fellowship together, for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread, for the preaching of thy word in the gospel, and now for this brief exposition of divine truth. We thank thee for the privilege and for any ability given to us, and we pray that the glory might be thine. The Holy Spirit will make it good to us, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.